In his famous book, Paralandra, C.S. Lewis describes the approach of angelic beings through the eyes of his hero. Far off between the peaks, on one side of the valley, there came rolling wheels. There was nothing but that. Concentric wheels moving with a rather sickening slowness, one inside the other. Suddenly, two human figures stood before him. They were perhaps 30 feet high. They were burning white, like white-hot iron. Whenever he looked straight at them, they appeared to be rushing toward him with enormous speed. Whenever his eyes took in the surroundings, he realized they were stationary. This may be due, in part to the fact that their long, sparkling hair stood straight out behind them, as if in a great wind. But if there was a great wind, it was not of air, for no petal of flowers was shaken. Now that is a wild and sensational description. And I think no one would argue the fact that C.S. Lewis had one of the great imaginations of our day, religious or non-religious. But if Lewis were here today, I think that he would say that that does not come close to the original inspiration given by the prophet Ezekiel. For Ezekiel's vision is far more fantastic than that. And in those opening chapters of Ezekiel, we read how Ezekiel looks off in the distance and he sees a flashing cloud approaching him. And around the cloud is light. And as he looks into the cloud from the distance, it appears that there is some sort of molten metal in the center of that cloud. As the cloud comes and finally approaches, rushes upon Ezekiel, he looks into the cloud and sees that what he thought was molten metal was really four human figures. But the human figures each had four faces and four wings. And they faced north, east, south, and west so that those four figures came in formation. They could move any way without turning because they faced in all directions. And then Ezekiel describes that next to those four figures were four great wheels which reached clear up into heaven, rotating. And then inside of those great wheels were other wheels facing the other way so that those wheels, without turning around, could move with that same easy facility and mobility that the four living creatures did. And that the rims of those wheels were full of eyes around. And they moved in formation too. And that above this vision was a crystal expanse, and above that a sapphire throne. And then one that looked like, that was in the shape of a human on the throne, surrounded by a rainbow. Now all of that taken together makes our science fiction that we know today pale. And Ezekiel tells us this in the first verse of his chapter, that is a vision of God. That the vision expressed in symbolic form the life of God. That those four living creatures moving with the facility that they did in any way talks about the undeviating pursuit of divine will. The rotating eyes talk about God's knowing all things. And of course, the whole picture taken together, his vast glory. We have in Ezekiel's encounter one of the foundational passages in the Old Testament of the teaching about God and what God is like. And I think it is no wonder that through the years, as the Jews regarded the Holy Scriptures, when they came to the Holy Name, it was that they used a combination name, a tetragrammaton, that is the name Jehovah. In referring to God, they would not use that name. That there were even some scribes that each time they came to that name in the text would wash their hands. And that, as one great scholar pointed out, that is why whenever the name was being written by a scribe and a king addressed them, they would not respond back to the king. And I think that gives us an understanding as we come to our text in John 5 today, in the light of Christ's great claim that the Jews considered this to be blasphemy. Turn with me to John, the 5th chapter, where you remember that after healing the paralytic, our Lord responded to the controversy with these words, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And that when his hearers heard those words, they were evidently shocked and responded, as we read in verse 18, "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." I think as some of those listeners heard those words, that they could not believe. They wondered if they were hearing correctly. But they were. And so, as we read in the following verses this morning, Christ extends his claims. And what we have in our text this morning are the claims of Christ and what those claims mean to us. And the claims that he gives are claims for believers and they're claims for non-believers. And so, there's a message for all of us here this morning as we approach our text. Now, as to his first claim, he begins by saying, "Truly, truly," or "Verily, verily." That is, without the idea of contradiction, "I'm going to give this truth to you." So notice as we read in verse 19, "Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel.'" Jesus, in these words, claims identity of action with God the Father. His audacious assertion, I'm sure, shocked his listeners again. There could be no doubt about what he was saying, and that was the problem, because you see, when he was claiming identity with God the Father, he was also claiming to be equal with him. That was the inescapable conclusion. And they saw what Christ was claiming, that he was claiming equality with God. One would think that literate people today, those that have any acquaintance with the Word of God, whether they're Christians or non-Christians, believers or unbelievers, whether they believe the claims of Christ or not, would understand that the Scriptures teach that Christ claims equality with God the Father. But unfortunately, that's not so. There is a current best-selling book out today, a best-selling biography entitled Donahue. It's by the celebrated talk show host Phil Donahue. And in that book, he gives some of the reasons why he has given up his faith. Here's what he says. "If God the Father is so all-loving, why didn't he come down and go to Calvary? Then Jesus could have said, 'This is my Father in whom I'm well pleased.'" And then he goes on and says, "How could an all-loving, all-knowing God allow his Son to be murdered on a cross in order to redeem my sins?" Now, Mr. Donahue's problem is this. It's ignorance, because he does not understand that Christ's claims of equality with God the Father also suggests that God is a sharer in what Christ has done, the Father. In fact, we read that in our verse, in verse 19. The Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. In other words, what Jesus did is, in a sense, what He saw the Father doing from all eternity. That the Father was a sharer in this. And that we see in the opening words of verse 20 of our text also these words about the working of that oneness. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. Very fine and beautiful point in that verse, because other places in Scripture where the love between the Son and the Father is described, it's agape love, that unstoppable type of love, godly love. But here, it's friendship love. John uses the word on purpose, and on a human level, he says that there is such a relationship within the Godhead. It's like friends wanting to exchange between one another. And that is the relationship that Jesus enjoyed with the Father. See, Jesus is a separate person. But He is so knit to the Father that a self-originated action is out of the question, because He acts in concert and consent with Him. And so, in the abstract, what we have in Jesus walking upon this earth is an incarnation of that very vision and more that we see in the first three chapters of Ezekiel. For 33 years, the Godhead cast His shadow upon the earth. And if we want to see what the Father does, all we have to do is look to Jesus, and we'll see the Father's smile and the gentleness of the Father's hands and the Father's wrath and the Father's love. And in answer to Mr. Donahue this morning, if you look to Jesus, you will also see the sacrifice that God made. And the colossal claim that comes to all of us this morning, to believers and unbelievers, is this, is that Jesus is equal with the Father. I would imagine that some of the responses in our minds this morning are like this. Well, I believe that, of course. I've believed that for years. And yet, I think there's a sense in which we believe in the equality of Jesus, but there's a sense in which we need to subjectively, daily, appropriate the fact that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and God of Gods. That is to be a reality as we walk daily through life, because that is one of His colossal claims. That Jesus is Lord and God. And if you've not yet entered into a relationship with Him, that is always the demand that He will make to you. That is the claim that He comes to in life now. That is the claim that He'll have in the future. And the Scriptures say there is a time coming when every knee shall bow and confess Him to be Lord. So that is His colossal claim to us this morning, one we as believers need to subjectively work on appropriating in our own lives, the lordship and kingship of Jesus. Next, He comes with His claim to give life. Read with me in verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. And then read some of the same down in verse 24 and following. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And so to His reeling hearers about Him, He comes with the assertion that He not only has equality and identity of action with God, but He also gives life. The hour now is, He says, when the dead, that is the spiritually dead, will hear His words and they'll live. About 25 years ago, an eighth grade boy gone to church camp. He was dead in his trespasses and sins. You see, I'd been raised in the church. And although I was dead in my trespasses and sin, I'd had a certain fascination with the church. I don't know what it was. I tried to define it. I think one of the great attachments I had for the church as a little boy was that I liked the building. We had a beautiful building with stained glass windows, and I can reflect, not understanding the sermons, but looking at those windows at the mystery that they suggested of life. And my other attachment and affection I had was my little Bible, my red letter edition. I loved that too. And I treated it very reverently. And then there was just sort of the talk around the church. There was something very mysterious and inviting to me. I've never been able to define just how all spiritual that was, but there was an attraction to spiritual things. But I knew I was on the outside, even as a 12-year-old, looking in. And I wanted to be on the inside, whatever the inside was. And then I was coerced into going to a church camp. 12 years old and in the eighth grade. And for the first time in my life, heard clearly what it was to be a Christian and ask Christ into my life. And it was an emotional experience for me. I wept a great puddle of tears on the floor. You'd have thought that I had committed every sin that could possibly be committed. But you see, my theology was good. I knew that I was a sinner. And that night, I was marvelously born again. You know, I still have that little Bible, and I have the verses that I marked inside that Bible, inside my sleeping bag, with a flashlight late into the night. That little Bible suddenly became alive to me. And remained alive. And the next day when I went outside, no exaggeration at all, the sky was bluer and the grass was greener. I felt free, my sins were gone, and I had purpose in life. I had real purpose. Because when I was 12 years old, I knew I was called to be a minister. Right after I came to know Christ. You know what that is an illustration of? That is an illustration of what our text is talking about when he says, the time now is when the dead shall hear the voice of Christ and they shall live. And I was transferred into a new realm. The time now is. 25 years ago, I came into unending life, eternal life. I received eternal life at that time, according to what the text has to say. Not only did I receive it eternally, but I received it qualitatively. My associations changed. My view of work. My view of relationship to other people. My relationship to my parents. All of these things entered into a process of transformation by virtue of what happened in my life. I qualitatively begin to experience eternal life now. I know a little bit of what heaven's going to be like because of what I experienced and experiencing now. I would be careful this morning to make my conversion experience normative for anyone else. But I would be dogmatic in asserting that my experience of that eternal life is very similar to any of those, the rest of us that have it. Years ago, the great G. Campbell Morgan was preaching down in Tennessee at one of his son's churches. And during the sermon, he made this statement, that by no means every Christian can remember the time that he was born again. At the end of the sermon, someone came up and took exception with him, and Morgan turned to him and asked the man this question. He said, are you alive? And the man said, why, of course I am. And Morgan said, how do you know that you're alive? And he said, well, I'm living. And Morgan said, precisely. That's exactly it. Some Christians may not remember the moment of their new birth, but they are spiritually alive and know it, and that is what counts. And the point is, this morning, you can know that you have eternal life because the time now is that the dead hear the voice of Christ and they live and enter into that relationship of life. Now, I would be the first also to say that it's a great mystery what all happens in a person's life, but the process is very simple, and we read about that in verse 24. Notice the first part of verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. The process is simple. You simply hear and you believe. Those 25 years ago, as that boy shed those tears on that concrete floor, his new young pastor put his hand on his shoulder, took his Bible, and opened that little Bible to these verses. And this is what I read. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And as I read those verses, I heard and I believed. And the incredible thing happened is that I was changed. The process is simple. The mystery is great. And this morning we offer that to you because that is the great claim of Christ. He not only is one in action with God, he is the giver of life. Verse 24 ends with this great thought. And he says, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. The idea of the tenses there is that he enters into this process and it remains his. And as a high school boy, I wavered at time and got into trouble, but the fact is that I am changed, my relationships are changed, my conception of life has changed, I've been recreated, redirected, and remade. See, such is the staggering claim that Christ makes. Sometimes Christians are accused of being very narrow, parochial. But you know, they can't help it. Because Christ made a very parochial statement. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. This is how it happens. At the same time, he is infinitely liberal and open because the opportunity now is, the process is simple, and all may come to him. So, that is the claim that he makes. The last claim that he makes is the claim of being judge. Read with me verse 27 and following. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. It is a fact that a bugler could stand at the edge of a graveyard and he could play reveille and nothing would happen. That is a fact. The fact is that he could go to the greatest of our national cemeteries where men lie, noted for their obedience throughout life as military men, and he could play reveille and nothing would happen. And the reason is that the men he plays to are dead and they need a far greater authority. And that is, par excellence, the voice of Christ. You notice in verse 28 it says, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice. You see, Christ's authority is such that it's not even going to be God's, the Father's voice or the Holy Spirit, but it's going to be Christ's voice that we hear when he calls us to resurrection. Believing and unbelieving, it's going to be the voice of Christ. I wonder how it's going to be. You ever fantasized about that? like Lazarus? Is he going to say, Kent Hughes, come forth? Is it going to be a general call? I don't know how it's going to be. I've heard it said that when he was calling Lazarus forth, the good thing he said Lazarus, the whole graveyard would have come forth. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that there's going to be a trumpet. Maybe it's going to be musical. I don't know how it's going to be. And I wonder how it's going to be after he calls us to come forth. Those that have been dissolved for hundreds of years into the elements of the earth, just going to be an atomic realization? Is it going to be like Ezekiel's valley of dry bones? The bones come flying and rattling together and then the sinews and skin? I have no idea. I know this. It tells us very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15 that this mortal will put on immortality that will receive new bodies. It's going to become, well, just the fullness of what we've tasted here in life. The end of Lewis's book, The Last Battle. He talks to the children, Peter and Edmund and Lucy, and he tells them that they're dead, that there's been a railway accident. And then Lewis says this, "And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion," this is Aslan, "but the things that begin to happen to them were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last there were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and which every part is better than the one before." And that is the great truth, that the authority of the voice of Christ to give judgment is the voice that will call us forth to a new life, of which this is only was the beginning chapter. That is the claim that he makes. The text also reveals that Christ will preside in judgment. You'll read in verse 27, "And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." What Jesus does is reach all the way back into the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13, and take out the term the Son of Man and identify it with himself. That term was beautiful and gracious in its context, because the context is the falling apart of the great bestial empires of the world and then coming to the Son of Man, who sets up a humane and gentle and graceful government. And so Jesus harks believers, calls believers to this, to say, the one who comes in judgment will be like the Son of Man. He calls us to think about his incarnation and realize that by virtue of his incarnation, his incorporation into us, our incorporation into him, that is going to be the one who judges us. And those same qualities which make him so precious to those that believe are the ones that make him to be the unutterable terror of the universe, because to those that are unbelievers that he calls forth to judgment, it will be a man who sits on the throne of judgment. Nothing will slip by him. His incarnation has made him experientially to understand even more of us, if that could be. And so the Father says in verse 22, or it's recorded to the Father, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." And so those are the great and colossal claims of Christ. You see, Christ was the fleshly expression of Ezekiel's vision. But in the fourth chapter of Revelation, we read something very beautiful. We read another vision of John on the island of Patmos, and in this there are four living creatures again, and again there's a throne, and again there's a rainbow. But the difference is that it says, "He who was sitting on the throne was like jasper stone and sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance." The difference is that the figure on the throne is now in the colors of red and white, which I think speak of the atoning work of Christ. You see, Jesus claimed to be God, and his death and resurrection and final exaltation prove it. And the claims that he comes with is that I have identity of action with the Father. I have power to give life, and I have authority to judge. And he comes with the claims to all of us and says, believers, you know the claims. You've heard them over and over and over again. But think on these things. And to those that do not know him, these are the claims that remain eternal. And it calls for action. Verse 23 of our text. That all might honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He does not honor the Son, does not honor the Father who sent him. We're to give our honor to him. May we this morning realize the riches that we have in Christ. May we focus upon him as one who expresses the action of God the Father, gives life, and is our judge. If you do not know him this morning, I would encourage you to give deep consideration to the claims of Christ, because they're the claims that you'll have to answer. Let us pray. Our Lord, these are the claims that have been graciously made to us. And we realize that you have revealed the Father, that you've given us life, and that you stand as our judge, and what great security that brings to those of us that are the household of faith. But those that are without this morning, we pray that there would be, very simply, that hearing and believing, resting and relaxing and yielding to you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.